Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of assembling ourselves to worship you and to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will teach us as we study through this truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We have begun looking at the issue of salvation, and because of it tells us to work out our salvation, we decided that the best way to understand the meaning of this passage is to go back and look at that word salvation. And we have started looking at two Greek words, sozo and soteria. These have been the two words that we have focused last week, and we started to examine them because unless we understand their usage, it'd be very difficult to interpret this verse. For that, we had raised about six questions that needs to be answered, and we've started answering them. First of all, we have, what are we saved from? What is it that we're saved from? That's the first question that we dealt with, and we said that we're saved from sin, and that is that we've been delivered from the consequences of sin. Its power, also we've been delivered from it. Then we looked at the question, what then is the implication? The implication to that. The implication being that we have escaped the wrath of God. That is our second thing that we dealt with last week. The third one is, we looked at how salvation is achieved and what is it that is saved. In other words, how is it achieved? How? And what is saved? We've answered this. We said it's the whole person or the spirit. That in a sense, our body is not yet saved. And that is why we still suffer all kinds of things related to the body. But that we're looking forward in the future, that our body will be transformed. At that point, we can think about our body being saved. Now, finally, before we left, the fourth question we answered is, how is our salvation related to time? In that, we have seen that salvation can be viewed from the past, it can be viewed from the present, and it can be viewed as something future. That is the way we should look at our salvation. The fifth question that we need to begin with this evening is this. Is salvation complete? Now, all of this we're going through is just designed so that when we interpret what it means to work out our salvation, it will be clear to us, or at least if you still have problem with it, having done all the meanings or the ways that the word save is used in the Bible, you can decide for yourself. So the question though is salvation complete? Well, as far as we can say, we know that the Apostle Paul, last week we saw it in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5, which indicated clearly that salvation is a past and a completed action. On the other hand though, we do have something that indicates that salvation is a continuous process. By that I refer to Acts chapter 2 verse 47. Acts 2:47. And this is what it says, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now that is a process. It's not a completed action. It's those who were being saved. So that brings up a problem. If salvation is a completed action, how come we have this phrase or this sentence that indicates that it is a continuous action? So then, it's very easy to reconcile these two concepts. We say that salvation is complete in terms of God's perspective. From God's point of view, salvation is complete. We have been redeemed by Christ, and in that sense, we are no longer under God's wrath, and in that sense, our salvation is complete. Nevertheless, we need to be delivered on everyday experiences from the grip of sin, and in this sense, our salvation is incomplete. But it is a continuous process. So the answer then to the question is that with respect to the eternal consequences, our salvation is complete. But in terms of our daily experiences, it is an ongoing process. Now, this means that you have to remember when we ask the question, what does it really mean that we're saved? We said it means that we're delivered from the consequences and the power of sin. From God's point of view, it's completed. But our experience is not a completed thing yet. And so this is where we should view it, both as a completed process from the point of view of God and an incomplete process from human point of view. Our last question that we need to answer, in this case, in order to help us in this quest of understanding the word save, is this. How is it, if you will, you'll find, and I'm going to show, that there are certain passages of the Bible that instruct the believer to either save himself or save others. In other words, we have that thing where it says, you save yourself, you save self or others. Now, how can that be? That is the next question that we have to battle with, because there are passages that really clearly say that. How can I save myself or save others? So, this question is important because our passage also tells us to save ourselves. On the other hand, we are seeing that man does not have the ability to save himself. If anything, salvation is a complete work of God. It doesn't need help from man. And this, of course, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7:25 makes it clear when it says, therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. In other words, all he's saying is because of the work of Christ at this point, both at the time on the cross and at this moment that he's still interceding for us, we do not see man playing any role in his salvation. So that means that if man does not play any role in his salvation, then we must take a hard look of those passages that tell us to save ourselves. For example, I'm going to give a few of them. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Acts 2, verse 40. And this is the Apostle Peter. This is what he says. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, this is Peter while delivering his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. He uttered this command. Now, if a person cannot save himself, the truth is, how can Peter say this? Now, we should understand this, of course, to mean that all he's doing is he's making an appeal to these individuals to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that that's an appeal instead of save the way we think about save, because of the next verse. Next verse, verse 41 says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So we see then that the way this audience saved themselves was by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what it is that they responded to the message that Peter had delivered, indicating that Peter's use of the word Savior should not be viewed in the sense of self-salvation. Rather, it means escape. Peter is saying escape from the wrath of God by trusting Christ. The second passage that tells us something about this, either saving ourselves or other people, is Romans chapter 11, verse 14. Romans 11, 14. This is what it says. In the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. And save some of them. Well, now this is a remarkable statement in view of the fact that this was written by the Apostle Paul, who is well aware that no one can save another person. And yet he says, so that I can help save some of my people. Now, he has indicated clearly throughout all his writing, salvation is not the work of man, that is only by faith in the person of Christ. So for him to write this either means that the apostle is not speaking of salvation the way people think about it, or if he is speaking, he must be a confused and arrogant person, which we know to be false. He is not confused. He is not arrogant. He knows exactly what he's saying. The problem is we, in English world and most other places, take this word and translate it save, and we think he's talking about delivering them from the power of sin. Now, I'm going to show you, however, that this word should have a different meaning here. The word sozo, that's the same word that we've been looking at, sozo. That is the word that is used here, and in recent, it has, like I mentioned last week, it has several meanings. Here, one of the meanings that sozo has is this: benefiting or helping. If you think about it, that the word sozo, among everything we've seen, also means benefiting or helping. So if we see this way, we can see that what the apostle is saying is this: that he might benefit some of his countrymen by presenting to them the message by which they will be saved. In other words, so that they will have faith in Christ and receive eternal life. Hence, the word Savior must be seen as benefiting or helping. In other words, we could really have said, in the hope that I may somehow arise my own people to envy and help some of them, or benefit some of them. Now, the words, the fact that this word means benefiting or helping can also be seen from another passage that the apostle writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, 16. In that passage, this is what the apostle says. It says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Something that we know we've been studying, that's the topic of the theme of the book we've been studying. Part of it is this: watch your life and your doctrine. And so Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine carefully or closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. In other words, it sounds again like somebody is able to save themselves. So Paul is saying that if Timothy watches his lifestyle to be sure that it matches with his doctrine, then he will benefit himself as well as those who hear his teaching. Now we may ask ourselves, how is he going to benefit himself, so we can say for sure that that's what we are talking about? First of all, if he grew spiritually, if he studied and paid attention to what he was studying, he will grow spiritually, and in doing so, he will benefit himself. Secondly, when he will also earn the respect of those he was teaching. Now, I believe that this particular one, earning the respect of those he was teaching, was premier in the mind and the thinking of the Apostle Paul, especially when we go back a little bit to the same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and purity." So the implication of what Paul is saying is that Timothy could deliver himself from lack of respect as well as help those that he's teaching. In other words, when these people that he's teaching or was teaching at this point would seem not to be showing any kind of respect to him, he says, when they see your lifestyle then and see that it matches what you've been teaching them, they will realize that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a joking matter, but a very serious message. And that will make them think, and that will make them respond, and that will make them respect the the associate of the apostle himself, who is Timothy in this case. So then, by doing this, he will rescue these people from having a disrespect for the authority of the word of God, and in that case, he will have rescued them from impending divine discipline. So this is the way that Paul uses it here. In other words, Timothy, do everything you can to benefit yourself and to benefit those you are teaching the word of God. So now, I can really go on and cite more passages. But I believe that the ones that we have so far cited are sufficient to answer the question. Remember the question that we're looking at? What does it mean when the Bible says save yourself or save others? With this, having looked at all these passages, it means then that when it says that, it simply means benefiting oneself or other people. Or we may say that it means rendering help to others. So what comes from the passages that we have so far considered is this. We must not have a narrow view of the word save or salvation. We must never have it as a narrow view. We should look at it in a more comprehensive way. By that I mean, we should never assume that the word salvation always means deliverance from sin without looking at the context. The context will help us to understand what it means to save yourself or to save other people, or when we see the word save per se. So we have examined the word save and salvation to help us then understand what the Apostle was writing when he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I believe that without even interpreting it, having given all these various ways of using the word save, that you can almost interpret it for yourself. For one thing, because we have seen how this word can be used in various situations. For sure then, the apostle, when he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, we know for sure that he is not teaching salvation by works, as some people have tried to interpret this passage. It has no bearing to salvation in that sense. So we must reject it based on the other passages of the Word of God. Neither is he teaching that the believer can improve or enhance his salvation, as that we know is the work of God completely. Some people contend that this means that some way the believer can enhance his salvation with God. No such thing is intended in this passage, and we should never believe anyone who attempts to translate or interpret this passage in that light. What then is the apostle teaching? Well, it's very simple. From what we have studied so far, the apostle is saying this, that the believer must work out his daily deliverances from sin. When he said work out your salvation, it means work out your daily deliverances from sin and everything that will hamper you from enjoying fully this salvation given to us in this life. So work out your salvation simply means to do things that will bring about your deliverance on a daily basis from the power of sin. We know that this is what he means because the context of what the apostle wrote, if you recall, is a lifestyle that is worthy of the gospel. That is the thing that he has been carrying on, a lifestyle that is worthy of the gospel. So he has been discussing the need for our lifestyles to match what we proclaim. Now he has demonstrated the attitudes that if we possess will not lead us to live a lifestyle that is consistent or that is worthy of the gospel. Furthermore, he has also shown us the right attitude by holding our Lord Jesus Christ as the example so that we could not miss what he's talking about. So then, working out our salvation is a way of telling us to do those things that will keep us from sinning on a daily basis. Now, the phrase "work out" actually comes from the Greek word kata agazoomaia. Kata agazoomaia. That is a word translated "work out." Now, that word kata agazoomaia means to perform, to accomplish, and to achieve. It also means to work out, all right? When we look at it as to work out, that means to do that from which something results. That's what it means. Or it can be when use of things, for example, it will have the meaning to bring about or to do something that will result in something. So, but more than that, what we have here is also a present tense because it's a continuum. So the command is for us to do continuously that for which our lifestyles will match the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must form the habit to get ourselves doing those things that assures us as believers that we're not going to be caught in sin. That's the whole point that the apostle is making here. Although a practical question is, how do we really do it? How can a believer do that? Well, it seems to me that the apostle provided the answer before he gave the command. And I really think in one way that that's what every good teacher should do. Give the principle first and then give a test to see how a student can take the principle and apply it. So that's what the apostle is doing here. The principle that he has given to us so far is this: to keep thinking like Christ. That's the principle. Keep thinking like Christ in terms of humility and never in terms of arrogance. So then, it may be then very useful then to suggest how it works out in our daily lives. How does this really work out in our everyday living? First of all, there must be, on our part, a conscious decision to expose ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God, followed, of course, immediately by a conscious determination on our part to obey what the Word says. So we first make a decision to expose ourselves to get the Word of God, and then we make a conscious decision to obey it. Second, the believer must then take or make conscious decisions to avoid anything that can tempt him to sin. So these are the practical ways that we can do it. What is clear is this, that we are capable of doing this command. Otherwise, the Bible would not have issued this command to us. For example, that's a command similar to this that shows that it is something within our own responsibility to carry out. What I'm referring to is James chapter 1, verse 21. James 1:21 is then about the same concept. James 1:21 says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So you see, this is a command given to us, because if he says, get rid of, that means we have a great responsibility entrusted in us. But on the other hand, the context of this command that James issues here indicates that the word of God can deliver a person from self-deception. You may think that you are strong so that you cannot fall into certain kinds of sin, so you do not take time or you do not make decisions to avoid situations that will present you with the opportunity to sin in a particular way, because you may think to yourself that you are invincible. However, if you understand the word of God and if it's in your soul, you probably have a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12. When you think about being invincible, or as some people like to think that, well, maybe I've reached a point in my Christian life where I'm exempted from this kind of sin. And whenever I hear, or people say or imply that, that cannot get me nervous. Because when you think you have reached a point where you're exempted from any kind of sin, or you're no longer susceptible to it, in other words, that you can no longer fall into it, you are in self-deception. And that is why Paul gives us this warning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he says, so, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. In other words, there is no time in our Christian life where we reach a situation where we say, well, I'm no longer going to fall into this kind of sin. We all are capable of any sin at any time, regardless of where we are in our spiritual life. That does not really indicate our spiritual life per se, but what it does indicate is whether we're able to make those decisions or whether we're able to deliver ourselves in the sense that that the Apostle Paul is addressing here. So then, the decision to keep oneself from this idea of falling into sin is to be carried out in a certain manner. That's what the apostle is indicating here. Now, the manner in which we do that, he says, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Remember, he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the word translated fear is the Greek word phobos, where we get our word phobia. Is this word phobos? You think the English word phobia comes from the actual is via the Latin that we have that word phobia, which means fear or dread or what strikes terror. What strikes terror? It equally means reverence. It also means reverence. Now, on the other hand, he says, with fear and trembling. The word trembling is the Greek word tremos. Tremos. That is the word translated trembling. And it means trembling, all right, but also it means quaking with fear. Shivering, so to say. It was also used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability completely to meet certain kind of requirements placed on him, but nevertheless, religiously, as they say, does his utmost best to fulfill this duty. But he realizes that he's not able to do it on his own, or he distrusts his ability to fully carry it out. Yet, he will keep doing his best to be sure that he does what he's intended to do. So then, we'll ask the question then, what is this fear and trembling? Because it says, work out your daily deliverances from sin, both with fear and trembling. Now, probably to answer what it means to do this with fear and trembling, we probably need to approach it from the negative point of view first of all. In other words, I'm going to put it in the negative view, showing what is not. The fear and trembling is not an attitude of the mind that causes an individual to shiver, and in that case, when they start shivering, they don't think correctly, and as a result, they will make many mistakes, they will do many things wrong. That's not what that means. It is not an immobilizing fear. So the expression fear and trembling says that the believer cannot be self-confident in himself. He cannot afford to be proud in any form. He must constantly remind himself that he is the product of the grace of God. In that way, the believer definitely avoids thinking that even his own experiential sanctification has anything to do with him per se. That is looking at it from the negative point of view. But however, from the positive point of view, what this means is that out of reverence for what our Lord has done for us in delivering us from the eternal damnation or eternal consequences of sin, that we should cautiously pay attention to the details of our lives. You know, too many Christians do not realize the importance of paying attention to details. We know there are a lot of people who really do pay very close attention to details. The Christian life requires this more than anything, that we pay close attention, that we watch carefully where we step, so to say, because it's only as we do this that we make sure that we're doing all we can to make those correct choices that will glorify our Savior. So we are to realize that our Lord has given us the responsibility for making those choices that will lead to our own experiential sanctification. And we should exercise this responsibility with one thing in mind, and that is that we want to do all we can not to displease our Savior. So then the trembling causes the believer to realize that there is nowhere he can or she can hide, that God knows everything about him. And this means that the only one thing we can do is to be honest to ourselves as we discharge our responsibilities as believers in this world. The believer trembles at the thought of sinning. That's what it is, really. It doesn't mean he doesn't sin. He just he can kick himself many, many times when he does sin, because he's mesmerized in the sense that that's not really what he intends to. But every now and then he still does sin. That's not the point. But the thing is, in his mind is not the attitude of looking for a way to sin, but in anything, he's looking for a way to avoid it. So it is the fear that causes him to hold on high honor the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So then, what is in view here is that fear and trembling is best expressed in another passage that the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7:1 is another way to express this idea of fear and trembling. And this is what the apostle says. He says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That is the trembling, out of reverence to God. In other words, it is out of respect for our God that we're ready to be very thoughtful people as believers. It is out of respect for our God that we become concerned about our attitudes, making sure that we do not become stumbling blocks for all other people around us. So we have shown now that fear and trembling has to do with how we execute our responsibilities in the matter of experiential sanctification, being very mindful that we are neither under immobilizing fear, nor are we under self confident pride. But perhaps, though, the greatest reason for fear and trembling is because we are aware that God is the one doing all the work, and that is what the apostle expresses in that verse 13, where he says, we're back in Philippians 2:13, where he says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Now, the expanded translation of this verse is this: "For it is God who keeps operating in you, both to constantly purpose and to keep on working for his good pleasure." Repeat. "For it is God who keeps operating in you all, both to constantly purpose and to keep on working for his good pleasure." Now, the verbs work and act, you see those, they are translated differently. You see what? Walk, God, man, act. Actually, those two words come from the same Greek word. It's exactly the same Greek word that is used in ageo. In ageo. That is the word translated walk in the same sentence and act in the same sentence. Now, it means, the word actually means, in ageo, it means to be operative, to be at work, or to put forth power, to work for one, or sometimes to aid one. It also means to effect or to display one's activity, or to show oneself very operative. So the word, as a rule, is normally used exclusively for the work of God or for the satanic forces. It can be applied to God or to demons. So generally, that's the general rule. So because of that, it's not important to differentiate between the sense conveyed with respect to man and God, and that is why the translators of NIV, in one sense, use walk, in the other sense, they use act. In other words, on the one hand, we see, we can say that man does something. In this way, we say he acts. On the other side, we say that God is the one who is the believer. That is the key thing here. We have to see this in ageo, really, in the sense of aiding. That is the key thing that the apostle is concerned with. The aiding here. So it is God who is operating in the believer that should cause him to do what he does with fear and trembling. Now, we should, of course, tremble because we do not want to be disobedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit, in who lives in us or who God has given to us to aid us. That's the whole thing. So the Holy Spirit is there to aid us so that we do not have any excuse for making those choices and doing those things that will dishonor God. You and I, we do, but we don't really have excuse because of what the apostle says here, because we've been given one that aids us in all we do. So the apostle tells us that God operates in the believer, but it's important for us to understand what he uses to do so. How does God operate in you and me? Well, I think there are two ways that he uses to operate or to come to our aid. There are two ways that I'm sure almost everyone in this congregation already knows that. But in any case, just for the sake of pointing it out, the first way is what I've already alluded to, and that is the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That is the source of our power to do anything that is worthwhile and pleasing to God. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are not able to do anything, we cannot please God, and we cannot glorify him. And so, this is the first way. The second way is the Word of God. So if we look at those two, God is coming to our aid, no doubt. That's what
Paul is saying, it's God who aids us, who comes to our aid. He does it through the Holy Spirit. He does it through the word that he's given us. Now, the word we can see, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is, as actually is, the word of God." What does he do? "Which is at work in you who believe." See, that's that whole concept. It is this word that is working in the believer. And so you can immediately begin to see why Christianity seems to be in the way it is right now, where there seems to be no impact from Christians, simply because there are two things that God has given them to operate, to glorify him in this world: the Holy Spirit. Many people don't know what it is. Many people know there is a Holy Spirit, but they have no relationship with him. Secondly, most believers do not have doctrine. They don't understand the word of God. And so they render themselves ineffective. And so God, the Holy Spirit, cannot do anything. And that is very important, because we know that the Bible tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And so if there is not the word of God, the Holy Spirit is helpless, so to say. There's no way he can aid any believer. So the word of God is the means that God utilizes in working in us. So the more you know it, the more you stand the chance of delivering yourself from the presence and the power of sin on a daily basis. The less you know it, the more you sink into that life that is unpleasant or unpleasing to God. So the fact that we are saved by faith does not mean that we are relieved of all of our responsibilities in the spiritual life. There are people who think that if you just stay there, God is going to somewhere, somehow, in a magical fashion, infuse this kind of power where you don't make choice and you don't sin. That's not going to happen, not in this life. So we are not to sit and fold our hands and say, "Let God work it out in our lives." Yes, of course, there is a place for that, but what we're dealing with is not the place. In other words, let me be sure that we don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God says that we can trust in him, relax, you commit your problem into his hand, you back off. Now you've done your responsibilities, you have committed whatever the problem is into his hand, and you backed off in the sense that in your mind you're not worrying about it, in the sense that in your mind you are not all now formulating a new way that you can go and take back that problem from God's hand and try. Now, that is not what we're talking here. What we're saying is there is some active participation that God expects from all believers in this matter of our daily experiences. So then, the two means that he employs to aid us are all, if you recall, in this case, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Both are matter of his grace. He doesn't do it because we deserve it, but because of his grace. So he has given us the Holy Spirit, and there is absolutely no effort on our part to receive the Holy Spirit. We did nothing to receive it. He gave it to us freely. But even though he has given us his word in writing. Now, you know, some people like to do things by what they call osmosis. You know, in other words, you cannot take their Bible, as some people try to do. They decorate their living room with this big, massive Bible. That means to collect, all it does is collect dust and nothing else. But if you decorate it or put it by your bedside, as I've been told some people do, they keep it by their pillow side, as if it's a charm or something to ward off evil. Now, it's not going to do that. The word of God is not going to go from those pages and enter into your soul. That's where our responsibility comes, and that's why we assemble, for example, this evening, to start getting those kind of information from the pages of the word of God into our soul. Because it's only as we do so can God, the Holy Spirit, be in a position to help, to aid, and to give us those things that's necessary or equip us in such a way that we're able to deliver ourselves from the power, the grip of sin in our everyday experiences. So this is what the Word of God is emphasizing here. It is our major responsibility to do so, to get that Word of God. It is also our major responsibility to know, to understand what it means to be in fellowship, to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, so that we can make ourselves available to the Holy Spirit, so that He can aid us in doing those things that God intends for us to do. So then, it is our major responsibility to make those constant decisions to get the Word of God on a daily, on a consistent basis. For only as we have the Word of God in our soul are we assured that the two means that He has set forward to aid us will work hand in hand. If we have the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is present, then under what we understand from the Word of God, it tells us how to be sure that we don't lose the control of the Holy Spirit. So in that way, both of them work hand in hand to provide us what we need to escape on a daily basis from the deceit and the power of sin. That's what the whole thing that the apostle is concerned with. Now, why does God keep on operating in us? Why? The apostle says, to will and to act according to His good purpose. Now, the word will here is a Greek word, teleo. Teleo. That's the word translated will. However, there is another Greek word, vuloomaia, that's also translated will. Now, the Greek scholars actually do not agree on the meaning of both two words in a way to try to differentiate them. One group says that the word teleo is more instinctive, something very instinctive.